The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We turn our attention to the proclamation of God's Word. Let me encourage you to take your Bible in hand once again and turn to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now, we have been walking through a mini-series in the book of Hebrews. It just seems like as we endeavor to open up God's Word and share the truths of the Scripture, that there are manifold blessings of Scripture, of lessons, of doctrine that just unfold before our eyes. And so we have spent, this is our third week now, in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 3. And we've been talking about that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is better than anything that could be added to it. And so we've been talking about that the believer's holiness and calling, or a divine calling, in Christ alone with nothing added. Now, that's an idea that was quite common in years gone by that has fallen out of vogue, I think, in our modern world. The idea that our salvation, our right standing with God, is a divine calling. It is not a programmatic calling. It's not just what churches do. It's not just what we are to do as Christians, but we have a divine calling. We have an ordination from God Himself. See, God has called you out of darkness, out of death, out of depravity, into life, into light, into the glorious light of the kingdom of His beloved Son. God has called you. And that calling is a divine calling. It's not just an everyday calling. In our lives at different times, especially in this day where we have cell phones, we call each other all the time, right? We talk to each other at various times during the week, and we usually say something like this: "What are you doing?" You know, you ever had the phone ring and you say hello, and somebody says, "What are you doing?" You know, it's just kind of everyday conversation. We see that call that God places on our lives in that act of salvation. It is not a mundane. It's not just a date. It's not just a kind of a casual thing. It's a divine thing. God doesn't call and you say hello and He says, "What are you doing?" When God calls, He knows what you're doing, and He's called you out of what you're doing into the glorious light of the gospel. We've lost that in our world today. The majesty and the holiness and the glory of God's call when He calls a sinner out of their lost condition into the glorious light, kingdom of Christ. It is a glorious, it is a majestic call. And that call is brought to us through the finished work and the agency of Jesus Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross to atone for the sin of God's people. It is brought to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we've been talking about that finished work. Now, in the first week that we talked about this, we admonished one another that we must take care to remember who we are in Jesus Christ. That being a Christian, being a believer in Jesus Christ is it means something. It's not just a club. It's not just a card that we carry. It's not just an identity. It truly is a change of nature. That we have been changed from the inside. Us remember what it means to be a Christian and remember who we are in Jesus Christ. And then we looked last week at that we must remember the message, the gospel message that was brought to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is found in no other name other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is only one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, between God and man, interceding on behalf of sinful man, and only one name by which men may be saved, and that is the name Jesus Christ. And that the gospel message is an important message to be maintained from the Scriptures. That we can't just decide that the gospel is this or the gospel is that or the gospel is something else, but that the gospel of Jesus Christ was brought to us by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and it is the only message that saves souls. And today, on that backdrop, against that background, I want us to consider the third part of this verse 1, where we are considering the redemption provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we find W.A. Criswell saying this. He said that God has promised if Jesus dies, there will be a people who will trust in His name and who will be waiting for Him when He comes, when He returns back to this earth. I thought that was a remarkable statement that Dr. Criswell, that if Jesus dies, that is assured, it is a certainty, you can take it to the bank, that there will be people who trust in His death and who are waiting for Him to return to this earth to judge the living and the dead. That is a surety, it will happen. Dr. Criswell goes on to say His death will not be in vain. It will not be barren. It will not be sterile. It will not be fruitless. This, beloved, is our vast and endless assignment as the people of God. In light of the death of Jesus Christ, in light of the fruit of the gospel, this is our assignment. Loving Jesus in life. Loving Jesus in age. Loving Jesus in death. Praising Jesus through all eternity. And it is my prayer that every church will fall in line with what Dr. Criswell said in the last of this quote, that churches will be built around the blessed Jesus, that our prayers will be offered in the name of the Lord Jesus, and our preaching will be centered on the glorious gospel of the precious Savior, and that our songs and our praises will lift Him up and exalt His wonderful name. You see, Jesus changes everything. And if Jesus doesn't change everything, then I don't think that it is fair for us to say that we've been changed at all. We must take care to remember the redemption that has been provided to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the reason I say this is found in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. In which the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider." And that word "consider" we've already seen means take care, pay attention to, meditate upon. Consider Jesus, the apostle, that's the one who brings the message, and Jesus, the high priest of our confession. That our confession must be based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, as well as I do, that there are many people in our world today who have a profession. They have a confession, if you will. But the reality is that the Spirit of God and the work of Jesus Christ is overtly absent from this profession. The finished work of Jesus Christ is nowhere found in the confession of so many people today, that they confess this about their church or this about their religion or this about their denomination. They might confess that they love their pastor. They may even confess they love their church, but very few people confess that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's worse than that is beyond that, those who might confess a love for Jesus Christ are strangely void of any life change that would prove their love for Jesus Christ. I may say all day long that I love Nancy. I may confess to each and every one of you that I love Nancy, and I do. I love Nancy with all my heart. I am so thankful that the Lord has brought her into my life, for she is a gift from the gracious Lord. But if my actions, my attitudes, my words don't back up what I confess and profess about Nancy, my love for Nancy, then my words are hollow. Right? If I don't show her the kind of love that the Scripture says that I am to show her as a husband, then my confession that I love her is hollow. If I am engaged in all sorts of immorality with other women, then my confession that I love Nancy is hollow. And yet, so many today are doing exactly the same thing, not only in their marriages and their homes and with their children, but with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They confess a love for Christ, but there is no real fruit of that love in their lives. That's why I believe that the writer of Hebrews tells us today that we must take care. We must be premeditated. We must be thoughtful. We must apply ourselves with intentionality to remember the redemption that has been provided to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, the high priest of our confession. Now, this idea of the high priest, I need to just share with us briefly, very, very quickly this morning, where this idea of the high priest comes from. For we know that this idea of the high priest comes from the Old Testament. that as God brought His beloved people, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt and took them through the wilderness, through that wandering in those 40 years on the way to the promised land, that He instituted what is called the Levitical priesthood. That God instituted in that season of time the sacrifices and the tabernacle and all of those implements, the altar and the table of showbread and all of those things that went along with the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple when Solomon built it. And that for almost 4,000 years, God had commanded that the nation of Israel would offer animal sacrifices to Him for the appeasement of their sins. And we see that in no other place more clearly than on the Day of Atonement. That on the Day of Atonement, which typically happened in what we would call September, that the high priest would go into the temple and he would offer a bull for his own sins. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies. And he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel, the sins that the nation had committed in ignorance. And he would do that once a year, and that God would be, his wrath against sin would be appeased because of this sacrifice. And the high priest is the one who carried out this sacrifice. The reality is that the janitor, the guy who was the custodian of the temple, couldn't go do the sacrifice. He was not allowed into the Holy of Holies. The assistant to the high priest couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. The wife of the high priest couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. His children couldn't go. The elders couldn't go. The treasurer and the search committee couldn't go. It was only the high priest that could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. And oh, by the way, he could only go once a year. If he wasn't feeling good on the Day of Atonement, he couldn't say, well, I'll put it off till tomorrow. No, he had to go at the time God said, the only one that God said could go, and he had to do what God said he must do when he was in there, that is, offer a sacrifice. You see, all of this comes to us from the Old Testament. The high priest was an important part of the relationship of the nation of Israel with God. But then we come to the New Testament and we see that Christ is our great high priest. That Christ is not just a high priest that somehow by a lot or by his turn comes in to do this, but he is the only high priest. He is the great high priest. And he didn't offer the blood of bulls and goats, but he offered his own blood for the salvation of God's people. The writer of Hebrews is telling us in very specific terms that is rich in the history of the nation of Israel that Christ is the one who mediates for us. He is the one who goes before us into the presence of God. He offers the sacrifice. He appeases wrath. And He gives us the opportunity through His blood to be in right standing with a holy God. Christ is our high priest, the high priest of our confession. And so today, as we think about taking care in remembering the work of the high priest and remembering the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to catch a couple practical points. I want us to nail down and take home and put it in a doggy bag and take it home with you. How do we remember the redemption that Jesus as our high priest has given us? Well, we find the answer, I think, at least in some measure, in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, as a matter of fact, which say this: But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. I want us to know, beloved, in this moment, that Christ came to bring good things that God had purposed for salvation. God has purposed for salvation. We get hung up on Jesus as the teacher so many times. And that was the problem that the Jews had. They just saw Him as a rabbi, a rabboni, teacher. They missed the fact that He came to bring to man something more than just doctrine. He came to bring redemption.
And sometimes we get hung up on Jesus as the miracle worker, and that he fed 5,000, and then he fed 4,000, and he healed the sick, and he cast out demons, and he did all kinds of things. And we forget that he did those things to validate the gospel message, which was the redemption of lost souls before a holy God. And we get hung up on the historical Jesus, the Jesus that lived in Palestine, and he was born in this area, and he went there, and he went that, and we follow the maps, and we make Jesus just a history lesson. And we forget that Christ came to redeem God's people. I want us to know that Christ came to bring good things. Amen? That in all of the things that Christ did and said that we might be uncomfortable with, at the root of his entire ministry, it was to bring the gospel salvation that God had purposed for his people. In Hebrews 9, it says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come." It tells us that Christ appeared. Now that word "appeared" is not just a temporal word, it's a participle. It's an aorist active participle, as a matter of fact. And what that means is that Christ, by his very nature, was one who appeared. He came for a purpose. Christ did not just come to teach us good moral values, as some have said. Christ didn't come just to give us an example of what we're to do to get along with our fellow man. Christ appeared by his very nature to be a high priest. Christ's purpose for coming was to minister the office of high priest, to give a sacrifice, to be a representative before a holy God for God's people. In so many ways today, we have made our salvation about walking an aisle and saying a prayer or signing a card. And those things have their place. But the reality is that we will never stand before a holy God in right standing with him over any aisle, over any card, or over any prayer. We will only stand before a holy God, justified by that holy God, through Jesus Christ, the high priest, who appeared to give his life for our sin. And nothing else. But I want us to see something else here. I want us to see that Christ came to sanctify the sinner also. Now we talked about the fact that he came to bring us good things, to bring us salvation. But I want us to see that he came to sanctify us as well. And the next part of this passage in Hebrews, it says that he came then through a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. That Christ came to sanctify us. That word "sanctify" means to set apart. It means to make it materially different, right? Now, I know that we've just gone through the Christmas season, and that most of us in this Christmas season probably had company come over, or we had friends come over, or maybe our grown children came in from out of town. Whoever, somebody came, and in preparation for company, for our guests to come into our home, we all probably did a couple things, right? We probably folded the laundry that had been washed for a month and a half and was just laying on a couch or a table somewhere. We probably washed the dishes that may have just been sitting on the counter for a day or two. We probably took a broom and swept the floors and got the cobwebs out of the corner. We decorated our houses probably, at least to some measure, to give it a festive feel. You see, we made preparations and we set our house apart because we had company coming, right? So many times in our house, somebody's going to come over, and bless her heart, I wish she wouldn't do it, but she does. Nancy will literally work herself to death for a day or two trying to clean the house when we got company coming. Right? And we do the same thing. Yeah, we all do the same thing. You see, we don't want our house just to stay in the same old condition, right? That's just the everyday kind of thing. You say, normally when you go to somebody's house, if you show up unannounced, the clothes are on the couch and the dishes are on the counter and the cobwebs are in the corner. And that's just how everybody lives. That's just every day. But when company comes, we set our house apart by making it different. We clean up the trash. We fold the clothes. We sweep out the cobwebs. And don't you see that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, does exactly the same thing for the heart of every sinful human being? He sweeps out the sin. He cleans out the transgression. He straightens up the clutter and the brokenness of that life. And He makes that heart materially different. Because there's a guest greater than any guest that we could ever know coming into that heart, and it's the Spirit of the living God. The Holy Spirit comes in. You see, Christ came to sanctify the sinner. You see, the reality of our life is this, is that we're born into sin. We're born into that depravity, that depraved state that the Scripture teaches us, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why have we all sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Because there's sin in us. Through that one man, Adam, sin entered the world and death transferred to all men because all men sin. We're all sinners by nature. And yet Christ, when He comes in as that great high priest, sanctifies us, cleans us, changes our hearts, takes out the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, and He changes us from the inside out. Christ came to sanctify the sinner like you and me. But He did it by His blood. And only by His blood. Our text says that it was not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood. I don't know if you've been in close proximity to animals when they've been killed. As a family that comes from a hunting tradition, even as a young boy, I was around animals being killed. And some people find that barbaric, and maybe it is, but there is an appreciation for life. When you're in close proximity to anything that dies, you understand the fragility of life very closely. You understand the preciousness of life very closely. Now, I would suggest to us today that the Scripture gives us dominion over the animals. And I don't mean to be abusive or to be somehow out of bounds with this, but we need to understand, though God has given us dominion, that comes with responsibility. And that responsibility teaches us that life is precious, even the life of animals. And the point is this, that in the shedding of blood, there you are confronted in a very graphic and a very real way that life is very, very precious. It's something that is of immense value. Christ came and shed His own blood for the salvation of people like me and you. Do you realize what that means? That it wasn't just that there's some rite or incantation, but it took the death of God's one and only Son, the one that came to earth to show us in real flesh, in human flesh, who God is. And it was the death of that very same Son that purchased our salvation. Christ came to sanctify the heart of every sinner. In Acts chapter 20, we find the Apostle Paul who says this. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock to which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Take care for the church of God, which He ordained with His own blood." Take care. Pay attention. There are things out there that would lead you away from your confession. There are those that would strive to destroy the church. You see, we need to pay attention. We need to understand. We need to meditate on the fact that our redemption was purchased by the very blood of Jesus Christ. I have colleagues and pastor friends who I think in many ways have made salvation very cheap. They boiled salvation down to three spiritual laws, or as Washer says, five things God wants you to know. And all you have to do is memorize the three things or recite the 5 points. Say a little canned prayer. Go through a little incantation and they will declare you saved. How cheap? How cheap is that? If I were to tell you in the moment that as you walk out the back door that there's a box
sitting on a chair out by the back door there. And in that box, what you would find is a set of keys, and everybody has their name on a set of keys, right? Now, this is just an illustration. It's an example. I'm not saying I'm doing this, so don't be looking for the box. But what if, as you walked out the door, there were a set of keys in that box that had your name on it? And that attached to those set of keys was a brand new 2014 Mercedes whatever class. And I don't even know what classes they come in. Good, better, and best, I guess. But the best of the best, the cream of the crop, a car that most people just would fall apart over. And as you go to your car and as you take that key and open that door for the very first time and you sit in that car and you feel how comfortable that car is and the atmosphere that car provides, and you turn it on and you hear the smooth roar of the engine and you're beginning to settle into the fact that it's a reality that the car is yours. That I come along in that moment and say, you know what? I know you like this car. I can see that you like this car. But would you be willing to trade this car for, I don't know, a Yugo? If y'all remember what Yugos are, those cheap little cars that aren't worth very much. If you had a Yugo as a young person and you're offended, I'm sorry. But would you be willing to trade your brand new fancy 2014 top-of-the-line Mercedes-Benz for a Yugo? Do you see the contrast? How the special Mercedes-Benz is a beautiful car and it has a lot of detail. There are great things to it, and the Yugo is just kind of cheap. But brothers and sisters, many times when we forget that our redemption has been purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have gotten out of that Mercedes-Benz, shut the door, threw the keys across the parking lot, and opted for the Yugo. We've opted for those things that are cheap. We've opted for those things that are plastic. We've opted for those things that just don't last. You see, when we lead the sinners down that road where we pin their salvation upon a prayer that they might recite, or an aisle that they might walk, or a card that they might sign, and we take away from them the glories of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are asking them to give up the Mercedes for a Yugo. Jesus Christ came to sanctify the heart of sinners by His own blood. We need to take care that we remember this portion of the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. But I want us to know a third thing. I want us to know that Christ came that we might experience redemption and experience it now. Did you catch that in this Hebrews 9 passage where it says, thus securing an eternal redemption? That word securing, it means to begin to experience right now. It doesn't mean experience later. It doesn't mean necessarily make an investment that you'll only see years down the road. It means that whatever it is that's occurring is occurring in this very moment, and that it lasts from now until. You've probably heard people say nothing lasts. And that seems to be true, right, in our world, that nothing lasts. Our clothes don't last like they used to. Our shoes certainly don't last like they used to. Food goes bad in the refrigerator after you just bought it yesterday, and just things don't last. But might I suggest to us today that there is something in this world that does last, and the reality is it's not really of this world, even though it's in this world, and that thing is the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to all of God's people. I meet an awful lot of believers, an awful lot of Christians who are down in the mouth and depressed. And I wonder why they are so depressed. I wonder why there is such a heavy cloud that hangs over their head. Have you ever met somebody like that? You ever met somebody, a believer, that professed the name of Jesus Christ, but there just seemed to be this dark storm cloud that hung over their head and everything they did? And just it seemed like that it rains on whatever it is that they touch.
You see, I don't know that they realize that their redemption is right now. Yeah, there are times of difficulty, there's pain, there's struggle, there's bereavement, there's grief. I know that. But even in the midst of all of that, the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us ought to prompt us to face every experience, every circumstance in life, not with doom and gloom, but with the joy of the Lord. He has secured and is securing eternal salvation, eternal redemption for us, and that begins right now. It's found within that beautiful doctrine of the forensic justification. And I don't have time to go into all of the details of it, but might I say to you now, in this moment, child of God, that you have stood through Jesus Christ, through the work of the Spirit, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have stood before God Himself, and He has declared you righteous now. It's not something you have to grow into. It's not something you have to study for. It's not something that you need the second baptism of the Holy Spirit for, or go through the rites and the rituals of some sort of catechism or some sort of sacrament. It's not something that you find in the law. God has done that for you right now. That ought to make us stand up and shout hallelujah, shouldn't it? It makes those difficult days a little easier to take. It makes the suffering a little lighter. It makes the burden a little softer. Oh, there will be times of trial. There will be times of difficulty. There will be times of grief and mourning. That is just part of life. But the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us helps us face those challenges every day. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. I want us to know that we can experience the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us now. We don't have to wait. We can take possession of it in the moment. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have for God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So in the light of that fact, glorify God in your body. You've been purchased. You've been bought. The sale is done. The deed is done. The bill of sale is in your hand. Christ died to sanctify and redeem sinners just like me and you. More about Jesus would I know. More of His grace to others show. More of His saving fullness see. More of His love who died for me. We must take care to remember the redemption that's provided to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to share just two other things before I'm done today. Things that I think so many times we forget about, and they seem to creep back in to our daily lives. The first one is this, that anything added to Christ may be beneficial for our bodies, but it's of no value for our soul. A little later in Hebrews 9, the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, we add so many things, right? As Reformed folks, we like to add the sovereignty of God, right? And I think many times we're in danger of being guilty of what Paul said. What shall we say? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? May it never be. God is sovereign. That is true. But we are responsible. That's equally true. We live in a way that brings honor and glory to God. And the reality is when we forget Jesus, who is the high priest of our confession, we go off in all kinds of tangents, do all kinds of things, and just say, well, it's okay, because once saved, always saved. We're engaged in rites and rituals and all kinds of little exercises, legalism, that might be good for the body. It might help us refrain from this bad habit or that bad habit. It might call us into a degree of holiness, but it's only good for the body. It is of no value to our soul. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, the writer of Hebrews says in 9:13. It does do things for the body. That's true. But it's still dead religion. In 1 Peter 1:18, we find Peter saying this, knowing that you were ransomed from that futile way inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb without blemish or spot. You see, you've been given entrance into the kingdom of God, not by anything you've done, but only because of the work that Christ has done. And that's the only thing. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not a work of yourself, lest any man should boast. It is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God prepared beforehand for His glory. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by which you were regenerated and sanctified. It is the work that flows out of that, not the work that leads up to it. Anything that we add to Christ might be good for the body, but it's not any good for the soul. And I want us to know one last thing. That only Christ's sacrifice cleanses you from a dead conscience. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says again in this chapter 9, verse 13 passage. He says, through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, I'm not giving us a full exposition of Hebrews 9 because we may end up coming back to that one of these days. But I want us to see this, that it was Christ that purifies our conscience from dead works. What is your conscience? Well, your conscience is the thing that's inside you. It's what drives you, right? Y'all remember Jiminy Cricket, right? Let your conscience be your guide. Right? Y'all remember that? And so the world recognizes that there is something inside each and every one of us that tells us this is right and this is wrong. Y'all with me? And in the natural man, we would call that the conscience. But the writer of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus Christ has purified your conscience from dead works. That ought to tell us right there that our conscience only leads to dead works. Things that might be good for the body, things that might be ritualistic, might be religious, but they're still dead works. Christ has purified us from that. Your conscience might be your guide, but in the providence of God, your conscience ought to drive you to Christ. And we're saved from these dead works to serve a living God. That phrase, to serve, it's an infinitive. And what that means is something that has never been a reality in your life now becomes a reality in your life. Do you see what happens is when we've been purified, our conscience has been purified by Christ from those dead works, we come into a state of being that we've never experienced before. We've never been there before. We've never done it before. We begin to serve God. That's amazing, isn't it? That for all of our natural life, however old you may be, you serve yourself, you chase after your own desires, you do the things that you want to do, and in a moment when God saves you, you stop thinking about yourself and you begin to think about serving God. That's why it is that alcoholism goes away. That's how it is that drug addiction goes away. That's how immorality goes away. And theft and lying and murders and adulteries and all those other things go away because our dead conscience, our old man is gone and the Spirit renews us and the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us to now, in this new state, that new thing, to serve a living God. It's a complete change. The sacrifice of Christ cleanses us from our dead conscience and places us in a position where for the first time ever we serve the living God. I want to mention one other thing and I'll be done, and that is the one we serve, the living God. I've said that about three times, to serve the living God. That word living is a participle, and what it means is this: God's nature. It's not just that we do good things. It's not that we engage in morality, that we begin to serve the one who by His very nature is living. I don't know if you know people like this. I do. They may be breathing. I mean, they may have the breath of life in their lungs, and their brains may be functioning, and their bodies may be moving around, but they are just dead. They're just dead. There's no hope in them. There's no joy in them. There's no tomorrow is a storm cloud on the horizon. They don't have the joy of the Lord. They don't have the hope of salvation. They don't have anything other than the overwhelming burden of their sin. They're dead. They're not living. Back at Thanksgiving, many of y'all know that my grandfather passed away. And in that moment, as we went to the casket to view his body for the first time, I thought to myself, and I didn't say this to anybody, that just doesn't look like him. And I know somebody will say, well, Rusty, you hadn't seen him in a while, and he was old and feeble, and sickness had ravaged his body. That's all true. But it just didn't look like him. You see, I think when people die, there's a part of them that is gone. That old body that's there, it doesn't look like him. I'm tickled at people when they say at funeral homes and they look in these caskets, oh, he looks so natural. No, he doesn't. He looks dead. He's dead. That's not natural. You see, in that moment, as I looked over the edge of that casket and viewed my grandfather face to face in that state, the life was gone. And I don't mean just the respiration and heartbeat and brain activity. I mean the life of God. The life of God was gone. Now, I have hope in this instance, because I believe that what the Scripture teaches, that in that moment as Christ returned, that the dead in Christ will rise first. And that the bodies of those who have fallen asleep in Christ will be raised, and their spirits, that living part of them, will be reunited. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air, and together we will be with the Lord Jesus for all eternity. I believe that text. So I believe that I will see Him with life in Him again. But it's only in Christ that I have that hope. Not in how good a man He may or may not have been. Not in all the things that He may or may not have done. But in the life of Christ. You see, we serve a living God. I want you to consider something as I bring this message to a close. Where would you be without God? Oh, somebody will say, well, Rusty, I'd be a drug addict without God. Or I'd be a drunkard without God. Or I'd be an immoral person without God. Or I'd be a thief or a murderer or a liar without God. But think more simply than that. Where would you be right now in this moment without God? Remember God who created the heavens and the earth and all that are in them? You remember God that created the vast expanse and placed the stars in the sky? He created the water and He gathered the waters together in one place, and then the dry ground came up out of that, and then out of that dry ground came plants and animals and everything. Where would you be without God? I can tell you where you would be. You wouldn't be. You see, if God withholds the very breath that you breathe, you will die. We serve a living God. His nature is life. What He touches lives, where he resides, there is life. Where the Spirit of the living God resides, there's life. That's why I say when the Spirit regenerates a man, when the Spirit indwells a person, when the Spirit gives us a new heart, He brings it back to life, because where the Spirit of Christ lives, there is life. We serve a living God. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember this redemption that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know it will be tested. I know it will be tried. I know tomorrow is another day. I know that the hot water heater will go out, the car will not start, the dog will chew your shoes, your neighbor will be ugly. All kinds of things will happen tomorrow. But it doesn't matter. We need to remember who we are in Jesus Christ. We need to remember the message that has saved us, and we need to remember the redemption that has been provided to us by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When clothed in brightness, transported, I rise to meet Him in the clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, His wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry and thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of His love and covers me there with His hand. The question that I think we all need to ask ourselves at this juncture is what must I do to be saved? Not what must I do, for we could do all kinds of things. We could purpose to be a better person. We could promise to live better. We could promise to somehow study our Bible more or pray more or do all kinds of things. And the reality is we may do all that stuff and still miss heaven. It's not about what must we do. On the day that Peter preached at Pentecost and all those people were cut to the heart, they didn't come to Peter and say, "What must we do?" They came to Peter and asked, "What must we do to be saved?" You see, all of us stand in need of redemption. All of us stand in need of salvation. Not necessarily a right standing with God, for once we have been saved, we are saved forever. But did you know that we need to be repenters every day? That in essence, we need to hear the gospel preached every day. We need to subscribe to the gospel every day. We need to be saved every day. Not a loss of salvation, but a sanctification, a growing in Christ. Now, there may be somebody here today who's never heard the gospel ever. You may have heard messages, you may have heard sermons, you may have been in church your entire life, but you've never heard the gospel. You've never heard the redemption that Jesus Christ brings. Today, what must you do? You must be saved. There may be many others of us here today who have heard the gospel many times before, have lived in church, have submitted to the Lord, are engaged in that righteousness to serve the living God. As we talked about, what must I do? You must be saved. You must be saved. Look to me, all you nations, for the salvation of your souls. Isaiah 45:22. Psalm 99:6. And they called upon my name, and I answered them. We must remember the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. And what we must do is remember it, meditate, and trust it in such a way for the very salvation of our souls. And on that day of Pentecost, as Peter said, repent and believe the gospel, repent and be baptized, there were 5,000 that repented and were baptized that day. And there was a great swelling of the gospel that went out from that place to all of Jerusalem. And as we saw in the book of Acts, that it took the stoning of Stephen to take that out of Jerusalem into the nations. But the gospel was spreading. Why? Because people were remembering the redemption that Christ alone gives. Not rites, not rituals, not sacrifices, but the blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ alone. My prayer today for all of us, from the very youngest to the very oldest, is that we would be diligent to remember, to meditate on, to think about the redemption that Jesus Christ has given to each and every one of God's children through His blood.
And if that doesn't make any sense to us and we don't understand, that we would begin to seek out and find the answers in God's Word. And if we have heard it and know it and have known it for many years, that we would continue to purpose to think upon the redemption that Christ has given to us in every moment and every day. That we praise God, glorify God for the salvation that He's given to us. Holy brothers and sisters, beloved by God, consider, think on Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of your confession. Father, we praise You and thank You, Lord, for the day that You've given to us. We thank You for the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the gospel message that was delivered to us by faithful men and women who have gone on before us. We thank You for the sanctification, the justification, the redemption that has been given to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace and Your forgiveness, where we have added so many things to it, and we've not trusted in Christ and Christ alone. And Father, we pray that in this moment, that You would move upon our hearts, that You would forgive us of our sins as we confess those to You, and that, Father, by Your grace, that we would not add anything else to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that we would trust in it solely for the very salvation of our souls. Lord, I pray that You would plant Your Word into our hearts and that we would be as Paul, that we would claim that we are not ashamed of the gospel, realizing that it is the power, Your power, unto salvation for all of those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Father, we pray that those words, that those truths would sink down deeply in our hearts, and that, Father, You would save us from our sins. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen.